are continuing in our contemporary issues. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 25 here in Matthew 1. This is lesson number 10 in this series, entitled The Parthenogenesis Possibility. So, from all the blank looks, I guess I'll spell that for you. I'll define it in just a little bit, but Parthenogenesis, P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O, and then the word Genesis. So we'll start here with Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So in the year 1986, gas was about 89 cents a gallon. The average cost of a new house was around about $89,000. A new Ford Mustang could be had for about $7,500. Mad cow disease hit the UK. The Human Genome Project was launched. The U.S. Space Shuttle Challenger exploded shortly after takeoff, killing the astronauts on board. And also the explosion at Chernobyl, the nuclear power station, happened that year. Now, the Chernobyl disaster was the only major news event that Christopher Knight remembered from that year when 27 years later he was arrested and questioned by the police. Because there was one day in 1986 when Christopher Knight got in his 85 Subaru Brat and he drove from his home in Massachusetts to Maine. And as he drove through Maine, he drove through his original hometown to the area of Moosehead Lake, where Maine essentially turns into wilderness. And he just kept taking successively smaller and rougher roads until he was almost out of gas. He parked the car on a trail. And he set off into the woods with no map and no plan. And he lived in those woods, which were roughly a little somewhere around 45 minutes from where he had grown up. But he lived in those woods for 27 years until he was caught in 2013. He'd stayed in a tent. He had never lit a campfire during all that time. He survived those brutal Maine winters by raiding various camps around the lake that were only occupied during the summer. And the police were his first human interactions since a brief encounter with a hiker in 1990. By all reports, they said that he was clean. He looked healthy. He was clean-shaven. His hair was cut short when he was arrested. Now, Knight's experience was unique, to say the least. In fact, the legal case against him stretched out for a very long time, not because he was resistant, because he was fully cooperative. When they arrested him, he complied. He readily confessed to over 1,000 break-ins and thefts during that period of time. But the problem was that his case was so unique that the prosecution had a lot of difficulty in how to prosecute it, how to deal with it. And after he was in prison for a while and his case began to be known, began to be reported on and circulated around, people from all over began to contact him. And they wanted to hear from him. They wanted to know if he had discovered some secret meaning of life, had he developed some unique philosophy of life, and he went out into the woods and lived in the woods alone for 27 years without human interaction, without human contact, he'd survived all those winters, all those things that had happened. Surely out of this experience, he had some deep experience and discovered the meaning of life or something. But he refused to meet with people like that, and he only met with one reporter from Montana who went on to write a book about him. But he hadn't discovered any secrets of life. He hadn't developed any new and profound philosophies. Now, his story is interesting in the ways that he used to stay alive. He was quite creative in the things that he did in order to survive. But central to his program of surviving was about 40 break-ins and thefts a year for 27 years. But he didn't find anything because he wasn't searching for anything. In fact, he just said he really didn't have any plan. He just liked being alone. So he just went into the woods and never came out until the police arrested him 27 years later. I suppose one lesson that we could learn from this story is that just because someone has a radically unique event in their life, well, that doesn't mean that that person has wisdom or that that person has an important message of truth to share with the world. And it also reminded me of the late Christopher Hitchens, who was the atheist champion during his lifetime. He was a highly intelligent man, creative, very sharp-witted, and he was known for demolishing Christians in debates over the existence of God and the Bible and Christianity and such things as that. And one of the points I remember him making that he liked to make about the virgin birth of Christ, he would acknowledge, first of all, that there are many scientists that believe that human parthenogenesis is a remote possibility. Human parthenogenesis just simply refers to the development of an egg without fertilization. And he would admit that's a remote possibility. But then he would counter that by saying, but that wouldn't prove anything. In other words, he said that even if it were true that Jesus was born of a virgin, as the Bible says, that wouldn't prove anything. That wouldn't prove anything else that he said. That wouldn't prove that he was the Son of God just because he was born without a human father. So Hitchens shrewdly argued not by attacking the virgin birth as being impossible, but rather by challenging it as being meaningless even if it was true. He was willing to see, well, maybe it's true, but so what? Well, did Hitchens have a point? Does the virgin birth matter? Well, that's what we want to consider in this study. See, you can find scientific articles on the subject. I read two or three of them, where you get these different scientists that essentially they set out to disprove the Bible because they're disproving the virgin birth with all of their science. Well, you can find articles, and I found that they usually argued against the virgin birth in two main ways, and they were trying to disprove the Bible's account. The first way is that parthenogenesis is something that does occur in nature, but it's mostly among some plants and some fish and some reptiles. But it is not known or has never been known to happen among any mammals and certainly not among human beings. Well, that's the first measure that they take against the story of the virgin birth. They say, well, parthenogenesis is a possibility. It does happen in nature, but not in human beings. And the second way that they argue against it is the fact that men have XY chromosomes, and women have XX chromosomes. And so if human parthenogenesis were to occur, the baby would be the genetic clone of the mother. And it would necessarily have to be a girl because there would be no Y chromosome present without male fertilization. Now, one thing I thought after reading some of these articles was, Boy, it's funny how precise science can be about genders when they want to be, huh? But all of those things are true. All of those are true scientific facts. So what do we make of that? Well, what we make of that is that the conception of Jesus Christ was not a parthenogenesis. It wasn't some freak genetic occurrence, but rather it was a virgin conception, and more importantly, it was a miracle. But what of the Hitchens point? Does it matter? He was willing to see. It's a remote possibility. Maybe it happened. But so what? Does it matter? And I also have found that there are some so-called Christians today who, feeling this kind of scientific heat and pressure against them, they capitulate. They say, well, the virgin birth is not really that important. I mean, we believe it. You know, the Bible says it. We believe it, but it's not really that important. What really matters is that Jesus died and was resurrected. That's what really is important to Christianity. The virgin birth, you know, one man in particular put it something along the line of saying, well, it's not really important how he got here, but that he did come and that he died and rose again. Well, Hitchens might have a point, and others like him. If the virgin birth were a singular miracle and a singular claim in the life of Jesus. In other words, if the disciples of Jesus only said, look, our leader was born of a virgin, and so therefore all these other things. Well, if that was the case of how things were, then maybe he might have a point. But the truth is that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is only one of many prophecies and claims and miracles that all witness to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And it does matter. So I want to look at a little bit of this account here in Matthew chapter number 1 to see how that the birth of Jesus Christ is not just some unique individual claim, but is actually a part of the Bible's story. So on this wise, we are told, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So the story of Jesus' birth, it is recorded by both Matthew and Luke in the Gospels, and the accounts themselves make it clear that Mary was a virgin and that this conception and birth was the fulfillment of older scriptures that had come before. So look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So here we have three statements that highlight the facts of the case for us. We're told, first of all, that this occurred when Mary was espoused to Joseph and not yet married. We'll explain that in a moment. And it was before they had been together as husband and wife. And then the third fact is that she was with child or pregnant. Well, okay, so she was espoused to Joseph. So the Jewish espousal was a contractual agreement that happened before the wedding and before the consummation of the marriage. The Jewish marriage happened in these stages, as it were. And so the espousal was a stage that happened before that of the marriage. It's similar to the way we think of engagement to be married today. It's not exactly the same, but it's just similar. So an espousal was sort of like an engagement, but it was much more binding. And it was binding, so binding that Joseph could actually be called in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And then later we're told When the angel appeared, saying to Joseph in the next verse, "Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So we see Joseph referred to as Mary's husband, and Mary referred to as Joseph's wife. Yet it's also made clear that they were espoused and had not yet lived together, come together as husband and wife. Well, why was that? Well, because the espousal was of such a binding nature that it could only be broken by a divorce, by a putting away that is referred to in verse number 19. And according to the Old Covenant law, that meant that Joseph at this point had two options. One, Joseph could bring her sort of to the court, as it were, to be tried for physical unfaithfulness. And of course, strictly speaking, according to the Old Covenant law, if she was found to be physically unfaithful, she was to be stoned to death upon being found that way. Or the other option that he had, according to the Old Covenant law, was that he could write her a bill of divorcement and send her away. Now, Joseph obviously was considering this second option, putting her away privately, as we see. He didn't want to make a public example of her, which the trial would have been a public example, public trying of her for her fidelity. He didn't want to make a public example of her, and he was thinking of putting her away privately or exercising the second option that the law had given him. Now, we're told here that this was before they came together. So they were espoused before they came together. So they had not physically been together as husband and wife, and she was found to be with child. But not only had Mary not been with Joseph, but we're also specifically told that she had not been with any other man either. In fact, she truly was, according to the word that is used, and the Greek word in particular that is used, that does mean a virgin and what we think of it with that word. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35, it says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the nature of the conception of Jesus is repeatedly emphasized in these accounts in various ways, that this was a virgin conception of Jesus. It was a divine implantation through the work of the Holy Spirit with no involvement of a human father at all. And that is repeatedly emphasized in this account. Well, if we look down to verses 22 and 23 now, it says, Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So not only does Matthew give us all this stress to the fact that Mary and Joseph were espoused, they were not yet fully married, they were not yet living together as husband and wife, they had not yet come together. that she was a virgin. All these things are being emphasized. The message of the angel. She was indeed found to be with child. So she was indeed carrying a child. All these things are emphasized to us. And then Matthew says, it was all done. In other words, all of this happened this way so that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet. And he's referring to the prophet Isaiah. So not only are the details of the birth of Jesus recorded for us in the Bible, and we've already, we spent several lessons in this study talking about the reliability of the Bible type of issues. And so I'm not going to rehash all of that. We've already seen various reasons why the Bible is reliable and is to be trusted. And so we're being told now that all of this is recorded, not just the event of his birth, but that these things were also prophesied ahead of time. This isn't just some sort of an occurrence, but this is something that was according to God's plan for the world before he ever created the heavens and the earth. So Matthew quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Jesus was born during the reign of King Ahaz over Judah. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, a lot is made of the word here in Isaiah, because the Hebrew word, it is a little different than the Greek word. The Hebrew word that is here translated virgin essentially means a young maiden. And I think maybe one of the Bible translations come out with that translation and caused a great big controversy and a great big stir. That is what the Hebrew word means. It's referring to a woman, typically a young woman, one that is old enough to be married and to bear children, but is not married and has not been. In fact, and typically the connotation of the word is that she's never been with a man. It is, in fact, a virgin. So the context is going to determine how far that is going. But the word in the Greek is much more precise. And the word is translated virgin does, in fact, mean exactly what we mean in English by that same term. And the Greek is also the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But again, from the context and from what we get in the New Testament, we know the meaning of what Isaiah is referring to. He's not just referring to a young woman. He is, in fact, referring to a virgin. And so, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And he says, this was fulfilled in verse 23. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted us is God with us. So this prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, a male child, is connected to a much earlier prophecy that was given in the garden in Eden, Genesis 3:15, where God said to Adam and Eve, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed," speaking actually of the serpent here, "it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, obviously, Genesis 3:15 doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about this prophecy. It doesn't tell us everything that God is going to reveal about this prophecy, but it tells us something. And it tells us something that is later confirmed in what we're seeing here in Isaiah and in Matthew. So it wasn't entirely clear, but even the fact that it's put this way tells us that it's an unusual statement. The seed of the woman. That's an odd way to put it. Because when you read the genealogies in Genesis, the descent is traced through the fathers. But the promise was through the woman. That's extremely unusual. And later we can see how that even in Genesis 3:15, this virgin conception of Jesus was being pointed to. That he will be the seed of the woman, not the seed of man. Very interesting. But again, connected. This is God's plan as it is unfolding, showing the necessity of the virgin birth. Well, when we look at the way that Matthew starts out this gospel account, he actually structures the beginning of the gospel here to mirror the beginning of Jesus, so that Jesus is revealed as the new Adam. So when you go back to Genesis and you think about Adam, Adam didn't have a human father. And the new Adam couldn't have a human father. The opening line in verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's the same phrasing as Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin without a human father, internally conceived by the Holy Spirit, also meant that Jesus was fully human and fully God. He was not born of Adam, but he was born of the woman. In fact, Paul says this, I believe that's in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, where he says that Jesus Christ, born of the woman, born under the law, born of a woman, and born under the law, not born of Adam. So what does this mean? This means that Jesus, in this virgin birth of Jesus Christ, was born sinlessly human and had to be in order for Jesus to be Jesus and Emmanuel, to be Savior and to be God with us. So the gospel and Christianity do very much depend on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is important. It is not something that's relatively unimportant. Well, it doesn't matter how he got here. It just matters what he did once he got here. And that's not true. That's not true according to the Bible. So what we see then is that this indeed was a virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ. It was not a possibility of parthenogenesis, but it was actually a miracle of divine conception. And the virgin birth was absolutely necessary for a sinless new Adam to be the Savior and Redeemer of men and women. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." So yes, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is as the Bible record gives it, and it is important. It is essential, in fact, to the gospel and to Christianity. So, in 27 years of solitude, Christopher Knight, in the Maine wilderness, did not discover some secret meaning of life. And though he did see his brothers when they visited him in prison, though they had long since thought that he was dead, he would not see his own mother, who was still alive. He'd had no contact. I mean, he left with it. He didn't even tell anybody he was leaving, didn't tell anybody where he was going. He didn't tell anybody anything. He just got in his car and started driving. He'd had no contact with his mother or his brothers in 27 years, and he refused to see his mother. And you think, well, boy, them family feuds, they sure last a long time. There was no family feud. He had by all accounts, had a good relationship. He loved his mother, but he would not see her. Why? Because he was ashamed. He would not see his own mother. He was ashamed to see her. He said, "Look at me. I'm in prison clothes. So this isn't how I was raised. I can't see my mother." So even though he had escaped human contact, and he had lived in nature, he could not escape himself. He could not escape the sin that was in his own heart. And his story actually confirms what the Bible tells us all along. And that is, since the fall in the garden in Eden, man always carries his problems with him because they dwell inside of him in the form of sin. But the good news is that Jesus Christ did come into the world, born of a virgin, the sinless Son of God, to take away sin and guilt and shame. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And just as the angel told her, you're blessed and highly favored among women. Why? Because you are going to give birth to God's Son, who will save His people from their sins.